Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke. This is chapter 24, verses 13 to 34. Let's listen together for the Word of God. Now, on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb earlier this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was still alive. Some of those who were there with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself and all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?' That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread." Word of God for the people of God. So did Jesus really appear to these disciples 3 days after his death? If cameras had been invented, could some paparazzi hiding in the shrubs have sold their candid shots to TMZ? Or was this vision of Jesus an hallucination, a psychological projection, an episode of mass hysteria resulting from the trauma and grief and stress of the previous week? Or was it all made up, a story invented by the followers of Jesus as a way of minimizing the scandal of the cross and justifying their continued faith in him? When I was a kid, I was fascinated by the paranormal. Ghosts and seances and Ouija boards. At first, it was just entertainment, like reading Stephen King novels and watching scary movies. But later, I discovered there were people who took this stuff seriously. And when I was in the sixth grade or so, I discovered on a bookshelf at home the Encyclopedia of Witchcraft and Demonology. Subtitle: An Illustrated Encyclopedia of Witches, Demons, Sorcerers, and Their Present-Day Counterparts. Now, while my parents, who were not exactly New Age mystics, who in fact had met each other at a meeting of the Young Republicans, had this book, I cannot fathom. But by reading it, I learned that not only do people take this stuff seriously, but you could have a career studying it, just like Bill Murray in Ghostbusters. I was hooked, and I knew I wanted to be a parapsychologist. Now, as a young Christian person who was morbidly fascinated with the occult, I, of course, had to have reasons for this. Spiritual reasons, evangelistic reasons, even. I clearly remember thinking that if I could discover some credible evidence for the paranormal, some solid reasons to believe that there is more to this world than we normally see, that, in fact, there are other dimensions that occasionally break into our own, then that would make some of the most implausible stories in the Gospels seem plausible. The miracles, the healings, even the resurrection would be grounded in science. And even the most hardened skeptic could come to believe. I wanted to make the case for an enchanted world. As I grew older, though, I started to see how dangerous and damaging Christians could be when they engaged in magical thinking. When serious mental illnesses were treated like evil spirits that you could just pray away. When the scientific evidence for climate change was dismissed as unbiblical. When a televangelist's magic prayer blanket was trusted more than modern medicine. When someone's selfish motivations were justified with a word from the Lord. So I decided, well, maybe the world is not quite that enchanted. Maybe in some important ways, the world of the Bible is different than the world of today. And I've lived that way for a long time and continue to live that way. But last year, I experienced another shift in my thinking. Around Easter, I was reading from a book by Dale Allison, an historical Jesus scholar who some of you might know because he's taught here at Hot Metal a few times. And you probably know, like, scholars are generally kind of skeptical about things like the resurrection. Many of them will explain these resurrection appearances as hallucinations or maybe outright fabrications. And Allison can be hard-nosed, too. But in his book, Resurrecting Jesus, he writes about personal experiences that led him to be more open about the resurrection appearances. After his friend was killed by a drunk driver, she appeared to him once in his bedroom, and at another time, she spoke to him while he was working and asked him to check on her husband. And after his own father died, multiple family members and friends either saw him or heard him and even had conversations with him. And these were not ghost-like appearances. He appeared to be a solid presence with them in the room. So apparently, when your dead friend shows up in your house, it's hard to dismiss the apparitions that others have seen. And in his book, Allison gives a summary of the research that's been published about these experiences, which I want to tell you is not usually the sort of thing that you read about in academic books about Jesus. There's not a lot of ghost stories being told in these books. And so I think it's worth sharing the bullet points, the highlights of the research that he's read about these. So he says, in ways reminiscent of New Testament traditions about Jesus, there are numerous reports of apparitions in which the departed are both seen and heard, are seen now by one person and later by another, are seen by more than one person at the same time, are sometimes seen by one person but not everyone who's present, appear to individuals who did not even know them in life, create doubt in some people, offer reassurance and give comfort to others, give guidance and make requests or issue imperatives, are overwhelmingly real and indeed seemingly solid, appear and disappear in unusual and abrupt ways, and display what has been called four-dimensional mobility, are not perceived as apparitional at the beginning of the experience, manifest themselves so convincingly that the person undergoes changes in belief, are seen less and less as more and more time follows their death, with most appearances, although certainly not all, taking place within a year of the death of the person represented by the apparition. Okay, so maybe the world's a little enchanted. And at the beginning of our story this morning, Cleopas, and what's his name, seemed to be, he doesn't get a name, I don't know why, on the verge of a similar conclusion. Although the report from the women about the empty tomb has been dismissed by the men as an idle tale, someone has experience with this. These two friends have wandered off to talk it over. Luke doesn't tell us why they have chosen Emmaus as their destination. All he says is that it's 7 miles away. Historians today don't even know where it was. For Cleopas and his friend, it seems that the most significant thing about Emmaus is that it is not Jerusalem. It is not the site where their friend was executed. It is not the city where their friends are holed up, mourning his death and hiding for their lives. Because the death of Jesus had created a spiritual crisis for these people. None of them had anticipated his crucifixion, and for them, his death was the ultimate failure, the end of the road, the final confirmation that he was not, in fact, the Messiah they had been waiting for. They thought they had understood the story. They thought they had known how it would end right through that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Some of them had even wondered if they might be rulers in the new kingdom. But when he died, they lost the thread of that narrative, and they had to make sense of the new ending. They had to question everything. In other words, they had to deconstruct their faith. In this way, I think that many of us can identify with Cleopas and his friend. Although few of us have experienced personal or spiritual trauma on that level, many of us have had life experiences that prompted us to reexamine our faith. The unexpected or unfair death of a loved one, disappointment with a trusted spiritual leader, condemnation or exclusion from a church, home, disenchantment with the Bible. And not all of these kinds of experiences are hard ones. Like sometimes we experience unexpected healing, genuine insight and caring from our spiritual leaders, welcome and hospitality, and moments of clarity that feel like revelation. At the Gunger Show last month, many of us resonated with Michael and Lisa's stories about deconstruction, how they took apart the faith they had been raised with and rebuilt one that was authentic to their experiences. It's a really painful process. It's marked by uncertainty and anxiety and grief over what's being lost. And there's sometimes a sense of alienation from the people and the places that have formed us spiritually, that we are wandering without a home. Those feelings, I think, are maybe not unlike the feelings Cleopas and his friend were experiencing as they wandered away from Jerusalem, away from the temple, away from their friends, uncertain about what to make of Jesus' death or the story of his empty tomb. In fact, they were so desperate for insight into what they were experiencing, they were willing to share their problems with a complete stranger and listen to his thoughts about it. And as a reader, I love knowing before they do that the person walking with them on the road is Jesus. That is some classic irony. And as is so often the case, an appreciation for irony is necessary to understand or even begin to grasp the mystery of Jesus. And one of the ironies that fascinates me in the Gospels is that even the closest friends of the resurrected Jesus do not recognize him when they see him out and about in the world. It's as if their expectations of what's possible get in the way and block them from really seeing him. And in this case, the way Luke tells the story, it's almost as if their eyes had to be retrained to see him properly. Things start to get clearer when Jesus walks them through their scriptures, beginning with Moses and the prophets, they later say. And remember that as he spoke, his words were burning in their hearts. And when he broke bread with them in Emmaus, their eyes were finally completely opened to recognizing that he was across the table from them. But did this really happen? Was it a grief-induced vision, or was it just a story someone made up? Every story in the Gospels is there for a reason. The writers chose these stories and told them in ways that communicated what was important to them about Jesus. So when Luke was writing his Gospel, which was a few decades after Jesus' death, he chose stories that had been important to his spiritual life and the spiritual lives of the people in his community. And I think this story does two things for Luke. First, it explains how in the past, the followers of Jesus reimagined the cross. Within a very short period of time, it was no longer an embarrassment to pass over an awkward silence, no longer a scandal to cover up, no longer a failure to fix. Instead, it became the centerpiece of the Christian story. And in Luke's telling, one reason this happened is that Jesus helped the disciples to interpret his life, death, and resurrection using their scriptures in the story of Israel. Second, the story shows how Luke and his community continued to experience Jesus even after he was gone. When they gathered to explore the mystery of their faith together in conversation, they felt that Jesus showed up, like he did as Cleopas and his friend walked and talked. And when they broke bread together, it opened their eyes to the presence of Jesus who was already among them. And if this is true, then the question we should be asking is not, did the road to Emmaus happen? But how is the road to Emmaus happening right now in our lives today? Fortunately for us, I think that conversation and communion are two things that Hot Metal does very well. So my question for you is, how are you plugging into those practices of our church? Are you engaging with the mystery of Jesus in conversation with others? Because, like, sermons are nice. I hope you like this one. But is there space in your life for spiritual conversation where you can ask questions and respond to questions, where you hear the opinions of others, where you are open to new understandings? Have you been participating in our spiritual formation kit groups, or have you signed up yet for the Divine Dance book discussion, which is starting this week? These are great opportunities for spiritual conversation where Jesus can show up. And are you breaking bread with others? And not like at Chipotle, but like in a spiritual sense. It could be at Chipotle, actually. I retract that. It could be Chipotle. Or Panera, yes. Panera Bread, it's right in the name. Yes. But like in a spiritual sense, are you breaking bread with others? We share in the Lord's Supper here every Sunday. That's central to our community. But communion is more than just dipping the bread in the cup. It's fellowship with God and fellowship with each other. So do you stick around for lunch? I can understand why you wouldn't. It's an introvert's nightmare. As an introvert, I can affirm that. But it's also where we get to know each other and learn more about each other and grow spiritually through those conversations. But also, there's the table. Maybe the table is more your speed, Tuesdays and Thursdays. Dinner, 5:30 to 6:30. Or maybe you can invite a few folks over to your home. We just had the Seder dinners during Holy Week, and we're getting ready to organize a similar kind of liturgical meal, but around our own holiday, which is Pentecost, the arrival of the Holy Spirit. So maybe think about whether you might want to host a group at your house. This is important stuff to make time for, because the road to Emmaus is what church is. It's a journey with Jesus and not a destination. It's a conversation about Jesus that changes your mind or maybe even your life. It's a meal with others where you suddenly recognize Jesus across the table from you. Amen.